doubt is unique to people of faith. You have to have faith in something in order to doubt it. The paraphrase from John MacArthur. Doubt is unique to people of faith. I think this makes a lot of sense. Everyone experiences doubt in different ways and in different seasons of their life, but when you've got something that you're so fervently and confidently believing in, doubt seems to have a way of creeping in and interfering. There's a vivid picture of doubt in one of my favorite movies, The Fellowship of the Ring. It's been a couple months since I've had a Lord of the Rings reference, so it's okay. The scene is in the mines of Moria under miles of rock. And Frodo is beginning to doubt that he should carry on with his mission to destroy the one ring, the evil ring that the evil Lord Sauron is trying to get back. He wants to rule Middle-earth with this ring. Frodo is doubting as he goes about his mission to destroy the ring. His mission is clear, it's destroy the ring. But the path to achieve the mission is doubtful. It's frightening. Even in the moment when this scene takes place, his friend Gandalf can't remember which path to take, so they don't know which way to go. So Frodo's doubt comes to the surface as he says to his friend, he says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." Can you relate to that? That kind of doubt? Uncertainty? Well, with great wisdom, Gandalf immediately responds, "So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." So I wonder if you can relate to Frodo's doubt. I wonder if you came here this morning and your faith in God is at an all-time low. Or maybe you came this morning and your faith feels like it's hanging on by a thread. A thread that threatens to tear loose at any moment. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian at all and you wonder what all this fuss is about faith. You're more interested in what you can see and what you can put your hands on. Well, this morning we're continuing our study through the book of Genesis, kind of taking it at sort of a helicopter level, covering a few chapters today, 11, 27 to the end of chapter 15. The title of the message is Abram's Faith, or Abraham. I'll use the two names interchangeably, same person. Abram's faith, but the message that I really want us to think about has less to do with Abraham's faith. I really want us to draw our gaze away from Abraham, away from his faith, and instead to focus our attention on the God in whom Abraham trusts. The faithful, unshakable God that we've been singing about already this morning. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. We're going to focus on this. The unshakable God works despite the shaky faith of His people. The unshakable God works despite the shaky faith of His people. So we're going to explore this together through three aspects of Abraham's faith. So first of all, number one, the first steps of faith. The first steps of faith. This is in chapter 11, verse 27 through the end of chapter 12. Now, at the end of chapter 11, we find ourselves looking at another genealogy, and this one is essentially connecting the story to Abraham, getting us on the path of seeing who Abraham is. And it's funny because we've seen dozens of generations and hundreds, even thousands of years of history in the chapters before this, but now we slow down for the rest of Genesis from 12 to the end of 50. We slow down to just a few generations, just a few people. And all along, there's this focus on God's promises. God's promises. And in this case, God's promises specifically to Abraham. So here in chapter 12 then, we find the Lord's first promises to Abraham. And these are royal promises. These are kingly promises. Look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Doesn't that sound like what every king in history has been seeking, or seeks even to this day? A great nation, abundant blessings and resources, a great name. I mean, Alexander got "the great" added to his name. Alexander the Great. This is a kingly promise. In fact, the phrase, "I will make your name great," the only other time it appears in the Old Testament is in the promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. So what we're talking about here, in this incredible set of promises, this paradigmatic set of promises, is the working out of God's kingdom. God had clearly said that his kingdom was going to be realized through the offspring of Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? Looked at that a few weeks ago. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That was the start of God bringing his kingdom back to earth after Adam and Eve had lost it by their sin. And so what we're finding this morning in Genesis 12 is God's kingdom at work. God's kingly promises to Abraham clarify without any shadow of a doubt that God is working his kingdom through the offspring now of Abraham. Abraham is the one we need to follow to see what God is going to do with his promise to Adam and Eve. God's purposes of salvation, his kingdom, being achieved through Abraham. And not only will it be restricted, it won't be restricted to Abraham and to his own family, but instead, verse 3 of chapter 12, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham hears this promise. Now, I want you to do something with me. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes, or I guess his sandals. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals. So his family used to live in what we would know as modern-day southern Iraq, and now they've moved to Haran, which is modern-day eastern Syria. And just to give you a picture of what he and his family are like, the book of Joshua tells us that Abraham and his family, it says in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, they lived beyond the Euphrates and they served other gods. So this is Abraham, an idolater. Not an exclusive worshiper of the one true God, but all of a sudden, the living and true God clearly and unmistakably speaks to him, to Abraham, addresses him directly, and gives him a command, "Leave this land that you're in right now," and implicitly the gods that he's been worshiping as well. And he loads these promises on him. So put yourself in his sandals. It might as well be like NASA calling you up and saying, "Hey, we want to send you to Mars. Because people in the ancient world didn't just up and move. So for him to leave his land would be like you spending the rest of your days, well, most of the time on the way to Mars, and then living the rest of your life on Mars. This was a big deal. Yeah, it's hard for us to imagine because it's so easy for us to travel long distances or even to move long distances. I mean, I moved 1,000 miles just a year ago. 500 miles. Sorry. 1,000 miles is how far it is to my parents' house. My parents are 1,000 miles away, but I can travel there. No big deal. But in the ancient world, to move like this was unheard of. Abraham must risk everything. Everything that he holds dear. Risk losing all he's ever known. That's what's at stake in what the Lord says to him. So how does Abraham respond? Verse 4, just a couple of simple words. So Abram went. What we see here is the first shaky step of faith. The first indication that Abraham is taking God at His word. Trusting God. Believing God. Believing that He is unshakable. That He is a faithful God. And that He will indeed keep the promises that He's just made. This is the first shaky step of faith, but there's more. Not only does he go, not only does he obey and believe God, but we also find him worshiping and thanking God as he comes to the land of Canaan. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The geographical points are unfamiliar to us, but basically Abraham's touring the land of Canaan. He's doing a sort of slow walkthrough, like when you're about to buy a house and you walk, do a final walkthrough. He's going through the whole land of Canaan, though, and the Lord is saying at various points, this is for you. And Abram is responding with faith. Acknowledging that this faithful God is indeed at work. And he's demonstrating his heartfelt faith, an internal reality. He's demonstrating it with external actions. See, worship and faith go hand in hand. What do we mean by worship here, though? What is worship? Well, one way we could think about it is worship is the product of a changed heart. True worship, right worship, the product of a changed heart, internal change. So it most definitely is more than merely external actions. It's more than that for sure. But external actions are the unmistakable display of an inner heart change. The Bible is very clear. We were made by God in His image to worship Him. But because of the entrance of sin into the world, we all are false worshipers. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came from the inside out to change us into true worshipers. He lived a life of perfect obedience and faith in His Father. He was a true worshiper. Yet He, the innocent, was hung on a cross, was crucified, bearing the wrath of God against sin in the place of all those who would repent and believe. So those who do repent, those who do believe in this Jesus, become true worshipers, changed from the inside out. And that internal change results in external realities. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and lives now, all those who are in Him demonstrate that resurrection life, demonstrate the reality of a changed life. So If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, take courage. Our actions of faith and hope and love, even if they seem very small sometimes, these are some of the external expressions of the inward change. Moms and dads, the way you serve your family, serve your children selflessly, this is an expression of God's work in you. Or it's workers, people in the workforce, serving selflessly. Not always perfectly, but serving your employers and your employees. It's a demonstration of a heart that's been changed. Or children this morning, young people, your acts of obedience and honoring your parents. These are the kinds of things that demonstrate internal change. Serving with a selflessness like Jesus did. But the thing is, without such external displays, it at least calls into question whether or not an inner heart change has taken place. So that's why we see Abraham demonstrating, worshiping, we can be confident that there was an inner change going on in him. The Puritan Richard Baxter said this, "The tongue and life are but the fruits and expressions of that which dwells within." So, Abraham's faith is on display in these first shaky steps of faith in chapter 12. But here's the thing, the narrator doesn't just give us this grand and glorious picture of Abram's faith. In fact, he shows us that shaky really is the right word for it. So, look with me at the rest of chapter 12. Look at chapter 10. Sorry, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land of Canaan. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.'" Fear of man. Talk about a clear picture of fear of man instead of fear of God. Abraham, all of a sudden, doesn't have confidence that God will preserve him. Or that God will preserve his wife. I mean, first of all, he leaves Canaan, the land that he's been called to, because of the famine. He's scared that God won't provide food. And then he's like, okay, Sarah's beauty is a liability. This is a problem. And so he kind of goes with this half-truth, because she was kind of his sister, but not exactly. And sure enough, verse 14, look with me. "When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Why is this a problem? Well, lots of reasons. But just in the context of the narrative, the biggest problem is God has promised to Abraham to make a great nation from him. How is he going to do that without his wife? So suddenly, it looks like the promises are in peril because of Abram's shaky faith. In this case, his fear of man. So what happens? Does God leave him there? Fine. You want to trust me? Forget about it. Incredibly, the Lord responds with faithfulness. He responds, the unshakable God responds even to Abram's shaky faith, and he keeps right on working. The unshakable God works despite the shaky faith of his people. So the Lord overrules Abraham's half-truth and his unbelief, and he works anyway. He actually reveals to Pharaoh, this is a bad thing, you've got this guy's wife, give her back. Pharaoh is kind of ticked at Abraham for lying about this. And incredibly, the Lord overrules Abraham's issues. And really, we get here an Old Testament demonstration of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, even in the face of unbelief, shaky faith. My brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it so good to know that God's work in your life is not exclusively dependent upon your faith? That sometimes He works despite your lack of faith? Isn't it good to know that He is faithful? Even though our faith is shaky, He is unshakable, immovable. Our Lord Jesus Himself said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there. That was an ancient proverb expressing the impossible. But Jesus says, even faith that small is enough, is adequate. Jesus' point and the point here in Genesis are the same. Abraham's faith, his shaky faith, is not what is on display. Instead, it's the faithfulness of an unshakable God. Well, as I said, incredibly, Abraham makes it out of Egypt. The Pharaoh says, take your wife and get out of here. But of course, this is after he blesses him with riches and wealth in verse 16 of chapter 12. And so Abraham gets out of Egypt, a foreshadowing of the Exodus, when Abraham's descendants will leave Egypt. And so he leaves, and he actually leaves even wealthier than when he came, which becomes sort of the setup for what happens in the next couple of chapters and the second aspect of Abraham's faith that we're going to study today. Number two, the confirming proof of faith. The confirming proof of faith in chapters 13 and 14. Too much wealth. That's the problem that shows up in chapter 13. Too much financial blessing. Now, just a quick word on the word blessing and the concept of blessing. We don't have time to unpack it today. But in the Old Testament, financial prosperity does not strictly equal blessing. Blessing is an all-encompassing word. It's the presence of God. It's the nearness of God. It's God's goodness. So someone can be blessed. In the Proverbs, it says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord. That doesn't, blessed is the one whose bank account is overflowing. So just to be clear about that. But in this case, it is financial blessing. It is material blessings. So look at chapter 13. As these financial blessings actually become a problem. Verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot, his nephew, with him into the Negev. He returns to the land. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So one of the things just to notice with all this blessing is, again, proof, confirming proof of God's promises, because God, the Lord, had promised in 12 verse 2, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you. Make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And this financial prosperity here is proof of that. One proof. Clearly showing that God is working out His promises in Abraham. But also, Lot is blessed. Lot is prospering. And that gets back to verse 3 of chapter 12 where the Lord said, I will bless those who bless you. So just by being near Abraham, Lot gets blessing as well. But the abundance of blessing has led to strife, conflict. Anybody have conflict in their life? Anybody have disagreements, ongoing disagreements perhaps, interpersonal difficulties? Wonder what would happen if you follow Abraham's example of peacemaking. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." That's generosity. That's genuine peacemaking. And as I see it, it's an expression, a proof of Abraham's faith. Abraham, in this narrative, is not worried about trying to manipulate the situation so that he gets God's promises. He's not trying to grab them for himself. He trusts God enough to say, "Hey, Lot, look, you get first dibs, man. You pick. You go to the left, or go to the right, you know, vice versa." It's a demonstration of his trust in God. He trusts God enough to let God take care of it. And he's not passive. He takes action. You know, he says, "Lot, you choose." But he trusts God with the results. And incredibly, Abraham's generosity to Lot is not overlooked. In fact, it's repaid with, get this, an even richer statement of God's promises. Look at verse 15 of chapter 13. The Lord says, "All the land that you see." Before it was just the land. Now he says, "All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Confirming proof of Abraham's faith. Namely, proving that his faith is not misplaced. That this is the one true and living God, the same God who's made him promises, the same God who created heaven and earth and all that there is. His faith is not misplaced. Misplaced faith is asking your mechanic to perform open heart surgery on you. You've got things mixed up there. It's misplaced faith. This is not misplaced faith. He's trusting God, believing that God will keep his promises. And we have proof here in chapter 13. And actually, it's the same case in chapter 14. We're not going to spend time unpacking the details of the story in chapter 14. It's this rescue of Lot after he's been kidnapped by these kings from up in the north who'd come to kind of get some tribute that they were supposed to get, but the people had stopped giving it to them. So they sweep down, they start kind of whooping up on people, and Lot gets caught up into it. Well, Abraham's not having that, and he goes and gets Lot back. But the important thing about chapter 14 is what happens afterwards. Abraham comes back not only with Lot, not only with Lot's possessions, but also with the people and the possessions of these kings who'd been beaten up, including among them the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And so what the key part in the chapter is seeing as these two kings come out, and they're different responses. The king of Sodom is kind of surly, and he says, "Listen, give me the people, you can keep the stuff." But then when you look at what Melchizedek says, look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Melchizedek, who also had brought food and wine out, he says, he blessed Abram, and blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Again, there's a lot we could say here, but for now, notice, confirming proof that Abraham's faith is not misplaced. Even an outsider blesses him and says, "Yeah, you've got the one true God's blessing." God is truly with Abraham, accomplishing his promises. Well, there's one more scene in this narrative that we need to look at. One more scene that gives us insight to the fact that this unshakable God keeps right on working despite the shaky faith of his people. So number three, the constant challenge of faith. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, the constant challenge of faith. I think when we think about heroes, we are quick to overlook their flaws, especially when we know that they're heroes because of how the story ends. So even going back to Frodo, sorry to give away the end if you haven't seen it, but Frodo actually accomplishes his task and he's a hero. But if you don't notice the process along the way that makes him a hero, then you miss out. I think it's the same way with Abraham. He is a hero of the faith, and Hebrews 11 literally tells us that. But if we don't see his struggle, how he faced the challenges that his faith required to overcome, then we're missing out on seeing God's incredible faithfulness, God's incredible work in his life. Because at this point in the story, we don't know exactly how long it's been since the first promise came, but we know that the Lord knows that Abraham is struggling. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So the Lord beats him to the punch. He already knows that he's struggling and that his faith is shaky because he doesn't yet have an offspring. The Lord already knows that. It's the same for you. The Lord already knows where you're at this morning. The Lord already knows how you might be struggling. Well, and then Abraham's response only further proves this. Look at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So let's just be honest. This is a pretty pitiful response. You know, little bit shy of being called a heroic response to God. But I wonder, can you relate to that? Do you ever just want God just to write out the answers in the sky for you? You know, what he wants you to do with your life? What's next? You find it challenging to obey God's word. To believe that his word to us, that the Bible, to believe that it's true. You struggle with that. Well, if you do, you're in good company. For one thing, you're in good company this morning. You're surrounded by people who daily have to battle for faith. But you also join the company of Abraham. Because Abraham's faith was shaky. And what we have here is him crying out to God. He sounds like the psalmists in all their crying out to God. God, my soul faints for you. You ever been faint? Have you ever been so thirsty that you're parched? That's not a pleasant thing. My soul faints for you. So we have a model here of Abraham crying out, Lord, I'm struggling. So don't be afraid to do that in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Don't be afraid to express your struggles. Just tell him. Put him in words. He already knows. It's kind of like as a parent when you already know, you've already seen the effects of what one of your kids has done, and then they come and they confess it to you. You already know. Man, you sure are glad they told you. Our Heavenly Father is kind of like that. He wants to hear from us like that. God, I don't even have mustard seed faith right now. I have like speck of dust faith. Or maybe you look at mature Christians around you, and you just assume that they're walking around with boulder-sized faith, and you've got this, you know, smaller than a speck of dust faith. Well, don't do that. Don't even compare yourself. Actually, don't compare. Imitate. Don't compare the size of your faith to a mature Christian. Imitate them. You know, don't look at their strong faith muscles and assume that that happened overnight. They've been working that faith muscle for a long time. So don't try to imitate their faith muscle. Imitate their workout. The daily, slow, persevering faith. Trusting God at every step along the way. Imitate. Don't compare yourself to those who seem stronger. Believe God one step at a time. Because that's exactly what we have modeled for us in Abraham. We don't see a perfect faith. Well, he throws this request out to God. He cries out to him, and God responds by showing him the stars and the sky. And he says, your offspring are going to be like them. And how does Abraham respond? Look at verse 6 of chapter 15, printed on the front of your bulletin. A paradigmatic verse for the whole Bible. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The verb form used in the Hebrew for the phrase "and he believed," it doesn't indicate a one-time thing. It has a continuous aspect, and he was continually believing the Lord. So this moment is actually an interpretation, if you will, of Abraham's whole life. He was continually believing the Lord. But we've seen what that looks like. It goes up and down. So even continual belief is it looks different every day. But what does he get out of it? The Lord counts it to him as righteousness. Moral uprightness is counted to Abraham for his faith. That is good news, my friends. Good news. It is the very same concept that the New Testament writers pick up on, that to have right standing with God, we cannot count on our good works. Instead, it's only by faith. That was the cry of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone. Believing God and trusting God that He, by faith in Christ, will give us righteousness before Him. That is good news. That's why this church emphasizes the preaching of the gospel. When we talk about evangelism and preaching and ministry, we zero in on the gospel message. That God made us to obey Him, but in our sin we fail. And that we need Christ, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross for sinners, in the place of sinners. We need to repent and believe in that Christ. We preach that gospel because we see in it God's sovereign work that we receive by faith. And it's counted to us as righteousness. Not anything that comes from within us, but God working upon us. We respond in faith. So even with the constant challenge of faith that Abraham is facing, as he has no heir at this moment, there's no one born to him yet, he kept on believing. He was continuously believing, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The last thing I want to look at this morning before we close is this strange, unfamiliar ceremony at the end of chapter 15. It's a covenant-making ceremony that was familiar to everybody in the ancient world. They understood the basic concepts behind this ceremony. And so there are a lot of details that are left out. But to modern-day readers, it's kind of strange. It's sort of like me as a Southerner trying to explain to y'all what sweet tea really is. Now, I think it's funny, but sweet tea is not just getting a glass of iced tea and adding sugar to it. That's not sweet tea. So I know you're sitting there going, what? No, it's very foreign to you. It's very foreign. And the details of this covenant-making ceremony, they're kind of like that. We don't understand it, and there's disagreement among scholars about how to understand the details. Here's how we're going to look at it this morning. So it's more than just a ceremony. It's more than just this important covenant-making act that takes place. There's symbolism here. So in verses 9 to 11, Abraham sacrifices these animals, ceremonially clean animals, by the way. And then there's this scene where he defends them from some birds of prey that swoop down, and he gets rid of these unclean animals, which in these symbols, Abraham anticipates a time when God's people will be oppressed. And in fact, that's what verses 12 and 13 indicate, that Abraham's offspring are going to be oppressed, and the Lord will rescue them. So just like Abraham defends these sacrifices and gets rid of the birds of prey, God will save his people, which is what he says in verses 14 to 16. But here's what I want us to focus on, this final scene. And Doug read from verse 17 with some helpful comments on that earlier. Verse 17, where God marvelously displays his incredible faithfulness and his grace. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So why does that show that God's at work, that God's faithful, and that God is gracious? It's because there's something unique here. Again, if we knew all the details of these covenant-making ceremonies, it would stand out to us. It'd be obvious. But it's unfamiliar to us. Here's the thing. In this covenant-making ceremony, the norm was for both parties of the covenant to walk between the sacrifices. But in this case, symbolized by fire, only the Lord walks through the sacrifices. The clear indication, what would have been perfectly clear to the first readers of this, and that we should see, is that the Lord is saying He alone confirms His promises. He alone, sovereignly, totally, and completely will carry out His promises. It does not depend on Abraham fundamentally at all. The Lord will achieve His purposes by His grace. So that we come to a verse like John 3:16, and we see that God so loved the world that He gave His Son sovereignly, willingly, taking care of our sin problem by His grace. Which allows us to return to this central idea that the unshakable God works sovereignly, completely, faithfully, despite the shaky faith of His people. So is your faith shaky this morning? Or do you anticipate that it probably will be by like Tuesday morning maybe? I invite you then to turn your gaze away from yourself, away from your own faith, and focus your gaze on the faithful God who sovereignly works out His purposes, proven clearly in the gospel of His Son. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise You for Your great and mighty work, that You are a faithful, unshakable God. And we are able to pray to You through our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who has made a way for our sin to be atoned for. So I pray we would put all our hope in Him this morning. Amen.